The book of Philippians it's a little letter that Paul wrote. In my own personal life, it's been one of the more significant parts of Scripture as I've understood what it means to walk with Christ, what it means to serve the Lord. And so I'm excited for the opportunity to preach through this book with you guys. It'll probably take me a year to get through it. Don't worry, that's not every week. But we'll probably be in Philippians for the next year or so, and I'm excited about it. It's, as I said, it's one of my favorite books. You've maybe heard it described as a book of joy, and that's certainly true. Joy, the word joy itself is used 5 times in the book of Philippians, and the word rejoice is used 9 times. So joy is a central part of this message. Joy as we walk in faith with Christ. But that's only a part of it. Now, I think bigger than just joy is Paul is writing Philippians largely to show us what a mature life in Christ looks like. To show us that our lives have to be focused on who Christ is. That our lives have to be focused on what Christ has done for us. And as we learn to make that shift in perspective towards Christ in everything, that's what a mature life looks like. That's when we don't worry. We're not anxious because we trust in what Christ has done. We don't have to perform and meet certain unreachable standards because Christ has accomplished it for us. We can be bold in the gospel because Christ died for us. Christ suffered, and whatever suffering we face, Christ has faced himself. That central to this book of Philippians is understanding who Jesus is, what Jesus has done, and that constantly having our gaze and our focus on Jesus is where we find what a mature Christian life is. We'll see other themes come out, such as unity in the gospel, unity in the church. But again, that's all central to who Jesus is. That's all central to the humility that Jesus displayed in what we celebrate today, that he became human. He took on flesh, left behind the glories of heaven to experience our weakness, to experience our sorrow, and to give his life for our sake. So, again, I am excited for this study together. This morning, we will be in chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. But before I read that, would you please pray with me? Father, again, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your great mercy and your great grace. We thank you for the Lord's table, the fact that you did not spare your own son, but Christ humbled himself, becoming human. He became a servant. He humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross, and he shed his blood for our sake, because that is the only way that we can experience forgiveness and know you, and we thank you for that. We praise you for that. Lord, we thank you for the great love that you have shown to us. We pray that as we look at this passage today, that your Spirit would move in our hearts, that you would use your word to draw us deeper into what it means to follow you, that you would help our eyes to be fixed on you. You would help us to grow in our lives in Christ. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so we're beginning this book, and as is common of the letters in the New Testament, we'll see a greeting. Paul is just addressing the church he's writing to, identifying himself as the author, setting the stage for what is going to follow in the rest of the book. So we'll see his greeting, and then we'll see a thanksgiving that he gives for this church, and we'll see a prayer that he prays for this church. So let's read together Philippians 1 through 11. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. All right, so as we begin, we'll see first that he greets this church as friends. When Paul greets the church at Philippi, he greets them as friends. And we see that even the way that he greets them shows humility. You see, very first verse, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. So Paul is the main author of this letter, but Timothy is one of his associates. They work side by side. They travel together. They minister to churches together. And so this message comes from both of them, though it is through the mouth of Paul. But normally in Paul's letters, and I think in 9 of his 13 letters in Scripture, he identifies himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Paul, called to be an apostle. The word apostle is a title that is reserved, really, in Scripture for a very select few people. It's reserved for the disciples who walked with Christ, the 12 or 11, minus Judas. It's reserved for those disciples and really for Paul. And apostle itself means one who is sent. It's almost like an ambassador, a representative of the one who sent them. So it's a title signifying they have been sent by Christ, and it's really reserved for those who have with their own eyes seen the Lord Jesus himself, the risen Lord. That the 12 disciples, they saw the Lord after he rose from the dead. They walked with him for 40 days before he was taken up into heaven. Paul was not following the Lord at that point, but when Paul was actually persecuting the church, in its early history, he was persecuting the church, and he was on his way to arrest some Christians, and the Lord appeared to him from heaven. The sky opened up in this blinding light, and the Lord called down to Paul and said, "Why are you persecuting me? As you persecute the church, you are persecuting me." And in that interaction with the Lord, Paul came to trust that Jesus was not just a teacher. He was not just a rabbi. He was the Son of God himself. He was the Lord who died for our sins and was raised by God. And so normally Paul would identify himself as an apostle in his writings. That carries authority. It carries the right to correct a church, to say, "You've got it wrong. Let me show you how to live." But here he doesn't. And so some think that the absence of the word apostle here is very intentional on Paul's part as an act of humility, that he could pull rank, he could claim authority, but instead, how does he describe himself? A servant of Christ. You might have a little footnote in your Bible. If you do, it might tell you that the word translated servant here could also mean slave. That Paul is, he's not just saying, "Oh yeah, I'm at the beck and call of the Lord," but he is a slave of the Lord. That the Lord owns him, and that's not a bad thing. It's not slavery like we think of it in American history, but Paul is saying, "The Lord is my master. The Lord is the one whom I serve. The Lord is the one who controls my life because he is the only one who gets to. He is my creator, he is my God, he is my savior, and I am a slave of Christ." So simply by introducing himself not as an apostle, but as a slave, as a servant, he's already showing humility. And in months to come, as we look through the rest of Philippians, we'll see that humility is one of the main things he calls this church to. So already, he's setting an example. Paul, in his very greeting, is showing humility that he'll later call this church to live with. It's not about him. It's about Christ. He also honors the church in the way he addresses them. The second part of verse 1 says, "To all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons." So this word saint, You might have a conception in your mind of certain churches venerate these extra holy people. And so sainthood often is thought about as, oh, this is, you have the regular Christians down here, and you have the saints up here. That's not how it works. That's not what Paul means here. That's not how the Bible talks about people. By calling this church saints, that's a title that means set apart, that holy ones, those who God has made holy and those who God calls to be holy. That is a title that applies to every single person in Christ. If you belong to the Lord, you are a saint. You are made holy. You are set apart for God's service and God's ministry. That's what it means to belong to Christ. And so first he's calling these people to remember you are made holy in Christ. And you're called to live in accordance with that. But you are made holy in Christ. Your standing, your salvation is in Christ, not in the works that you have done. He addresses all the saints, the whole church, which in itself is an honorable thing to them. And then he also addresses the overseers and the deacons, the leaders in the church. So he gives credit to the whole church. This letter is not just written to a few people. It's not just written to the leadership to say, hey, keep doing your good job. This is a letter that overall, it's a really positive letter, and he's addressing it to the whole church. He's honoring them for what he's about to tell them. That they're all included in what we are about to see as his thanksgiving and his prayer. So he greets them as friends by showing them honor. And then the traditional greeting that Paul gives is along this line, grace to you and peace from God our Father. He reminds them of the grace they've been given through Jesus. He reminds them of the peace they have with God through Jesus. And in doing so, calls them to continue to remember that. So he greets them as friends, and he moves from this initial greeting into a beautiful thanksgiving for this church. That we're about to see, Paul thanks God for what he has been doing in this church. God has been working, God has been moving, and Paul praises God for that and lets the church know that he's thankful for it. So we see here in verse 3, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. Always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy. He thanks God every time he remembers them. That's pretty special. That's not just, Lord, praying for Philippi. They really test my patience. Whew, I know you're working in them, but help me to be patient with them. No, it's, I thank my God. I remember you, and I'm so thankful to God for what he has been doing in you. Every time I remember, I thank God. And every time he prays for them, he prays with joy. He has a special relationship with this church. They are his friends. Joy is a hard thing to nail down. I feel like we often think of joy as, oh yeah, everything's going well, and so I have joy. Joy is often, in the at least American culture, joy is very situational dependent. Things are going well for me. I have a good job. I'm making a good amount of money. My family's all getting along. I have just the friends that I need. Things are going well. I don't have a lot of stress. So I'm joyful. I'm happy. Almost like a happy-go-lucky type of attitude. But joy in Scripture, joy especially in the book of Philippians, it really doesn't matter what your circumstances are. The joy Paul talks about in this book doesn't matter. Paul can have joy in the good times, and Paul can have joy in the worst of times. And so when he talks about joy throughout this letter, we'll see the joy, it's rooted in knowing who Christ is. It's rooted in knowing what Christ has done for us and experiencing the new life that Christ has given us. That you can have joy in any and every circumstance because Christ is enough. We don't have to meet certain standards. We don't have to get all of our stuff together and in line before we can have happiness. Joy is in knowing who Jesus is and what he has done in saving us. And so I think it's important to remember that. Here in this situation, Paul probably does have an excitement in his joy in his prayer because we're about to see he has so much warm affection for this church. So joy does not depend on circumstances, but here in this particular circumstance, it is a good one. When he remembers them with joy, when he prays for them with joy, it's because of what God is doing in them, because he's excited to see that they too understand who Christ is. They too have trusted in Christ for salvation. Verse 5 tells us what his joy is rooted in, what his gratitude is rooted in. Because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. That this is not just a church that's kind of going and doing their own thing. This is a church that has partnered with Paul. And as we will see throughout the rest of the letter, part of the reason Paul writes this letter to them is to thank them for a gift that they have given him. Paul is in prison. There's a little debate on where in prison he is, but he's in prison. And in those days, your imprisonment wasn't always government-funded. Sometimes you really depended on what people that you knew gave you. And so he's in prison. We don't know how long this stay in prison is, but he's been in prison many times in his ministry. We know he's in prison, and this church at Philippi has sent him a gift to help him while he's in prison. And so part of the reason for this letter is really a thanksgiving for them. Thank you for giving me this gift. And so they're partners with him in the gospel. He talks about this, though, as being from the first day until now. So what does he mean by the first day? We'll actually see you don't have to turn there, but in Acts chapter 16, we see how this church came to be founded. Paul is traveling throughout Western Asia and Eastern Europe, and he's sharing the gospel. And he wants to go to one part, to one country, but he has this vision where a man from Macedonia is calling him to come share the gospel in Macedonia. And so Paul's plans are changed by the Lord, and when he goes to Macedonia, he comes to this town that is Philippi. And as he comes into this town, his custom is first to find a synagogue, and he goes and he tells the Jewish people that the Messiah they've been waiting for is Jesus Christ. But when he gets to Philippi, he doesn't find a Jewish synagogue. I don't know if there weren't enough Jewish men there to have a synagogue. There weren't enough practicing people. Some think that this region maybe actually had a pretty strong dislike for Jewish people. So when he gets there, he doesn't find a synagogue, but he goes down to one of the rivers, and by the river he finds a group of Jewish women praying. And so he goes up to these Jewish women and he shares the gospel with them. Hey, this Messiah that the Old Testament points to, we have him. Jesus Christ, he died for our sins, he rose from the dead, and you can have salvation through him. And at least one of these women comes to trust in Christ. Her name, you maybe heard, is Lydia. And so Lydia and her household, her whole family, trust in Christ and are baptized. So that's the beginning of the church. And Paul and I think it's Silas with him, they keep going through town and they're sharing the gospel. And there's actually this demon-possessed girl who the demon allows her to tell the future. And so this girl she's a slave, and her master is profiting from her because she can tell the future. People will pay him to find out what their future is. But this demon knows who Paul is. This demon knows the message that Paul is proclaiming. So as they're going through town, this little girl is following them, saying, these are servants of the Most High God. They're proclaiming good news of the Most High God. And she's just pestering him. And it says that Paul gets so annoyed that he turns around and he casts the demon out of her. And if you're the slave owner, what are you going to do? You're going to be pretty upset that your source of profit is gone. She can't tell the future anymore. So this slave owner turns the town against Paul and has him thrown in prison. While they're in prison, they're singing praises to God. They're singing hymns and they're praying. And it says that they're set free. The gates are opened. Their chains are loosed. And they don't flee, though. They stay there. They just keep sitting there. And the jailer was asleep at the time, and he wakes up, sees that the doors are open, and he thinks his life is over. He's about to take his own life because if he let the prisoners get free, that's the end of his job. And they might even execute him. So he's about to take his life, and Paul calls out to them, don't do this. We'll tell you, we are servants of God. And the jailer asks, hey, how can I be saved? So they tell him, and he trusts in Christ. He and his family are baptized. So from the very beginning of this church, they have had this really neat relationship with Paul, that they've seen God work in marvelous ways through Paul, and they have partnered with him in the gospel. They didn't start with Paul and then move on to bigger and better things. They said, hey, we're so grateful for what God has done through Paul. We want to partner with him in the gospel throughout all of his ministry. We're going to support him. We're going to take care of him. We're going to send a gift to him even in his imprisonment. This partnership in the gospel gives Paul great joy and great thankfulness. That they are true friends of his. They understand the gospel, and they want to help God further that ministry. They want to help Paul further the gospel, and so he thanks them. As we move on, we see Paul then expresses confidence in the fact that it's actually God's work in this church. Verse 6, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. So because of the work he's seen in them, because of their faithfulness, their persistent partnership with him, he says, I know that that's not just your own doing. That is God's doing. God has begun this work of fellowship in you. God has saved you. God has made you desire to work together with me in the gospel. And God will, he'll continue to do that. He began it, and he will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. He's looking already forward to, I think that when he talks about the day of Jesus Christ, at the end of time when Christ returns, we'll see in chapter 2, Paul talks about a future day when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Everybody will one day understand who Christ is, whether they trusted in him or rejected him. They will finally see the truth. And I think Paul's saying, God will continue to work in you up until that day. It's easy to think about this good work begun in them as their individual salvation. And I think that's probably part of it, that God started the work of salvation in your heart, and he will finish it in your heart. But I think the context shows us it's actually bigger than that. The good work that he's talking about is their fellowship together in the gospel. That this church as a whole, the word for you there, he begun a good work in you, it's a plural you. We could say he's begun a good work in y'all if you're from the South. It's a plural you. And so this good work is their partnership in the gospel. That God has given them faith as individuals, but as a church, he has given them this desire to work together to help the gospel ministry. And he will continue to do that work. He will continue to do that work because it is his mission. It is his ministry. So in verse 7, we see Paul again talks about their partnership with him. That he feels deeply about them because of this. It is right for me to feel this way about you. It's right for me to be confident in this. Because first, I hold you in my heart. I love you. I care for you. You have a place in my heart because of what God is doing and because how you have partnered with me. I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. That they have experienced the grace of the Lord and salvation. They have shared the grace of the Lord's salvation with Paul as they stick with him. They're not ashamed of his imprisonment. They didn't say, oh, well, Paul gave us this message, but then he was arrested for it, so we must not follow him. He must not be worth following. In fact, the church was started because Paul was in prison. One of the first members of this church came to trust in Christ because of Paul's imprisonment, and so they have continued to share with him in that. They have partnered with him as he defends and confirms the gospel, and as they do as well. This word for defense is, it's where we get the word apologetics from. It's explaining why we believe what we believe and why it is true. That they defend the gospel, they confirm the gospel as they faithfully follow Christ. And we see in verse 8, "For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus." Paul doesn't just think about this church from time to time. Paul has deep affection for this church. He yearns for them with the affection of Christ Jesus. Little fun fact, the word affection is, really, it points to the word for your guts, to use a gross word. My Greek prof in college said, we feel affection in our heart, but they felt it a little bit lower. And so it's the center of emotion. It's he yearns for them in his very gut because the Lord loves them and the Lord is working in them. He yearns for them with the affection of Christ Jesus. So now that we've seen what he's thankful for, that God has been doing in them, let's see what he prays that God will do. Verse 9. "And it is my prayer," or we could translate it, "this is what I'm praying for." He said in verse 3, "I pray for you always with joy, and this is what I am praying for, that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ." He prays that their love would abound more and more, that you're on the right track. You love the gospel, you love the Lord, you love other people, but I pray that your love will abound more and more, that you never stop growing in love, that at the heart of being a Christian is to love, that Jesus loved us so much that he gave his life for us, and we as Christians, we carry that love onward. We share love with those who have never experienced love. We share love with those whom God loved enough to send his own son. I pray that your love may abound more and more. I think it's probably both a love for God, that your love of God will continue to grow, and that your love of others will continue to grow. Not only growing in love, but growing with knowledge and all discernment. The word here for knowledge carries the idea of knowing who God is and knowing what it looks like to follow God. It's kind of a knowledge of God that then produces results. It's not just, oh yeah, I know that there is a God. I know that Jesus came and he died. It's a knowledge that moves to the heart and produces actions in us. That I pray that your love will abound more and more with knowledge of who God is and what it looks like to walk with him, and with discernment of what it looks like to live rightly. So that, verse 10, "so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ." That the knowledge, their love increasing, their knowledge increasing, their discernment increasing, works to the effect that they might be able to approve what is excellent or understand what the best thing is. That as you grow in your walk with Christ, I pray that you would understand what the best thing is. That some people think the best thing, what is excellent, might be the true gospel. We'll see later in chapter 3 that there's some warning against false doctrine. So it could be that he's saying that you approve what the good gospel is, what the right gospel is. It could also be that you approve the best way of life. But I think probably it's the gospel, that you may approve what is excellent, that your life is found alone in Jesus Christ. Apart from him, there is no life. I pray that you would continue to approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. And I think this purity and this blamelessness, it's found only through Christ. It's through what we celebrated at the table, that the blood of Christ brings us forgiveness of sins. We cannot be pure and blameless on our own. We can't just get our lives together and do enough good things that God looks at us and says, oh yeah, now you're pure. You've done 37 good things and only 20 bad things, so now your life is pure. No, it's this purity, this blamelessness is found only in the forgiveness that Jesus Christ gives. Paul prays that they would continue in that, and as they do that they would be filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. That as we understand who Christ is, this again goes back to what I said at the beginning, this is a mindset, a perspective shift. As we understand who Christ is and what he's done for us, that then produces in us righteousness. That we cannot have fruit apart from Christ. We understand who the Lord is. We trust in the salvation he's given, and he will work in that to make our lives righteous. It comes through Jesus Christ to the praise and glory of God. That is why we are here. That is why we follow Christ. That is what it means to be a Christian, that we are so focused on what God has done for us that our lives work out to the praise and glory of God. We as Christians bear the name of Christ, and it is our job to show the world who he is. So as we think of this, I think there are several things this passage calls us to. I think we should both strive to be like Paul in this passage, and I think we should also strive to live the way that Paul praises these people for living. First, I look at Paul's prayer, and I want to pray like that. I'll confess, I don't pray like that. I want to pray with people with such thanksgiving and joy and affection that Paul does here. I want to pray for that. I want to pray not just for physical needs. It's easy to pray for physical needs. Lord, please heal these people. Please provide for these people. Please bless these people. That's easy to pray for, and that's where my heart most often gravitates to. But Paul here is praying for their faith. He's praying that their love may abound, that their lives would look more and more like Jesus Christ as they continue in partnership of the gospel. That we should seek to pray for others as Paul does, with joy, with encouragement, with love and affection, praying for their spiritual needs as well as their physical needs. I think we should also seek to live out Paul's desire for these believers. These believers have partnered with Paul faithfully from the beginning. That their minds are looking towards, how can I partner in the gospel ministry? How can I share the gospel in my own life? And how can I partner with others who are doing that work in places I am not? I think our church is doing a good job at that with our missions. And so that is exciting. I think we have a whole wall of missionaries that we support and that we partner with in that. But may we always be thinking about, how can I partner and support those who are taking the gospel to places I am not? That might be in Petoskey. It might be in Sheboygan. Or it might be across the world in places that you have to be creative with how you get into the countries. But we should partner together in gospel ministry through thick and thin, abounding in love, seeking to approve what is excellent. And I think we also have this interesting tension here between what God is doing and what we're called to do. We see in verse 6, God has begun the good work in them. God is the one who is working. He has begun it. He will bring it to completion. The fruit of righteousness comes only through Jesus Christ. But there is also this expectation that we approve what is excellent, that we continue to grow in knowledge and discernment and love, that God is working in us, but we also look to Christ and allow him to work in us. That there's this tension between God's work and our participation. And so we need to seek to trust the Lord in that. Lord, help me to be receptive to your Spirit. Help me to see what you're trying to teach me and to live that way. Help me to live my life with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus. So as we close, may we fix our eyes on Jesus, looking to the cross, looking to who God is, to who Jesus is, to what he has done. May we fix our eyes on Jesus, always partnering in grace in the gospel, always growing in love and knowledge and discernment. May our lives ever point to the glory and praise of God. Would you please pray with me? Father, again, we thank you for this day. We thank you for this church, for the work that you have been doing in our church. We thank you for the unity and the love and the joy that we experience day after day, week after week in this gathered people of God. We pray that as Paul prays for the church of Philippi, that we too would continue to abound more and more in grace and love, that we would grow in knowledge and all discernment so that we might approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless. Lord, help us each and every day to live with our eyes fixed on you, to remember that we have no life apart from the life that we have in Christ. We cannot earn your favor. We cannot earn eternal life on our own, but you have given it to us through your Son. Help us to remember that, to cherish that, to praise you for that each and every day. Lord, we pray that as we go out from here today, that you would work in our hearts. You would give us opportunities to share the gospel. You would give us opportunities to partner with others in the gospel and in your grace. We love you. We praise you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Would you please stand and sing with us? Thank you.